Well, I invite you to stand and open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we read through our sermon text for today. Romans 10, 9 through 17. This is the word of the Lord, and I read in the name of our Lord Jesus. Romans 10, beginning with the first 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear with someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'd bless us with your word and with your Holy Spirit this morning. Work in our hearts that we may believe your promises. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you ponder things very much, like who is going to be saved and how is that even going to happen that some are saved? Is everybody going to be saved? Only some people? And if some are going to be saved, then how is it going to happen? How is God going to do it? Or how are those people going to get that salvation? Now, our text explains a number of these things, and I'm titling my sermon this morning, Something to Believe In. And we need something to believe in. In fact, that's what how it works with believing. We need something to hold on to. We need some object for our faith to lay hold of. And so this morning, as we look through this text, we're going to see three different portions of this text, and the first one I'm going to call Confession of Faith, and this is verses 9 and 10. And actually, just to point something interesting out about this text, verse 9 is essentially repeated in verse 10. And this happens through it's kind of a poetic or a certain style of literature or writing in the Hebrew style. There's Hebrew parallelism, and you see this in Psalms and Proverbs a lot, where there'll be one line, and the next line repeats it, and it has basically the same idea in different wording or from a different perspective. And it reinforces the same thing. And so there's this Hebrew parallelism going on, but there's also a structure to this that's called a chiasm. And basically, it walks you through like A, B, C, B, A, okay? And the middle point, the C, is shared by both statements. And so we'll notice as we walk through this that it's kind of walking in and walking back out, reversing the order as it comes back out here. And that's a certain structure that's used in Hebrew writing. But it actually is helpful for us to know that these two verses are supporting each other. They're not trying to say something totally different, but they work together. So let's take a look at this confession of faith in verses 9 and 10. I'll read it again here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, mouth, heart, saved, heart, mouth. Okay? That's the structure here as it goes through this. But another helpful thing for us to look at with this is what it is actually saying to us. And I think the first thing that's helpful as we talk about confessing our faith, because it talks about confessing with your mouth, the faith in your heart, we need to know what it is that we need to be confessing. And it tells us right here. So the content of our confession. And the first thing is, it says that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I try not to get into the original languages specifically too much with you, but I think this is something you can track with. And it's important to our text. So the New Testament is written in the Greek language. And the word here for Lord is Kurios. It starts with a K. Kurios. And so most of the time when you see the word Lord or Master in the New Testament, this is the word that's being used here. And that's what it means, Lord or Master. And so it's sometimes it's kind of used in the way of our word sir. So it's like a title of respect, but also a sense of authority given to it. But also we see in the Bible another word, and this is primarily in the Old Testament, and it's a Hebrew word, and it's the name, the proper name of God. And God's name is I Am Who I Am. That's how we say it in English usually. But the best we can tell, it would be Yahweh, or you would have heard it maybe Jehovah was another way that people thought that it should be pronounced. But I'm going to say Yahweh, or the Lord, in all capital letters. So when you're looking in your Bible and you notice that, wow, it's not just the first letter that's capitalized, it's also O-R-D, that the Lord, that's his proper name, and that's the name that he gave to Moses and other people when they asked, who should I say sent me? He says, I am who I am, and Yahweh. And so we got these two words that mean the Lord in Scripture. So what does it mean here when it says that Jesus is Lord? Is it just saying that Jesus is a master or a sir or a lord, as in lords and ladies, some kind of a position of respect and some authority? You know, I think that we can actually, with confidence, say that this is actually saying Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am. And I could go into a lot of proofs of this, but I'm just going to pick a couple here. And the first one is that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this happened a long time ago, even before the New Testament was written down, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And I believe it is 6,000 times when they were translating the word the Lord, Yahweh, into Greek, they used the word kurios, the word here. And so the normal way for that word to be translated would be with this word kurios that's used here. And so already I think we can say that it's saying Jesus is the Lord, as in the God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the I Am Who I Am. But on top of that, later in this passage, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, 32. Chapter 2, verse 32. If you look down at verse 13 in our text, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here again, it's using kurios, the Greek word. But if we go back and read in Joel 2:32, and it says there, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, all capitals, that's Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in this text, Paul is saying we need to call Jesus the Lord. And then he quotes the Old Testament where it defines the Lord as the one true God. And this should, I'm going into some of the detail of this because I want to strengthen your faith. You know, some people really challenge the fact that Jesus is God, that he is the Lord. And they say, well, you know, where does it say that in Scripture? Well, here's one of the very many examples. But I think this is very clear here. But when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're not just saying that he's our leader, which he is, that he's our master, which he is, but he is the Lord, the God Almighty. Our Lord Jesus is God himself. And so that's part of our confession. And actually, when you look at the creeds and confessions that we use, one of the things that we are defending and that we are arguing for and confessing with our mouth is that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And people have had to defend that through the years and write these creeds, and we have repeated them to hold on to this truth. But there's something more in this text that is very critical for us to confess. And it says also to believe in our heart. What is it? That God raised him from the dead. Focus on the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That these two things are said to be the most fundamental, the most important or primary to our faith and what we ought to confess. That Jesus is the Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. You know, if you think about it, what could we do if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? If he was still dead, what hope would we have? Nothing. We would have no hope whatsoever. This is actually absolutely critical, and you can read more of Paul's explanation of that to the Corinthians if you look that up. But if we don't have the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have anything. But notice here that it does mention from the dead, which is important. I mean, that's what we think of with resurrection. But also, it's not neglecting the fact that Jesus died on the cross. That's part of our confession, an important part. And so often when we refer to the cross, we mean the death and resurrection of Jesus. The whole Easter weekend is another way you could think of it. And so when we hold on to the cross or the crucifixion event or the resurrection, we should see this as a package deal where Jesus both died for our sins and rose from the dead. And this gives us such great hope, because with Jesus having risen from the dead, there is hope for us to be raised from the dead. And actually, we're promised in Romans chapter 6, just a few chapters earlier, that if we're baptized, we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And that means that when he rose from the dead, he secured our ability to rise from the dead. He is bringing us with him. And so we have that as a sure hope. And this is the content of our confession, or it should be. But also, there's actions attached to this. There's the act of our confession, and these are two inseparable things, it says here. First, it's with the mouth we confess. And this idea of confessing here is like affirming or agreeing with it, but it's also like saying it back to someone, repeating it back. Okay, I'm going to give you an example of what this is not supposed to look like. There's some silly videos, satirical videos on YouTube that I've subjected some of the confirmation students to. And one of them is about this little kindergartner named Kenny. And Kenny is meeting with his teacher. I'm not going to sing the song, Carter. Carter can't stand the little jingles that are written in these. In this, there's a teacher trying to teach this little kindergartner named Kenny, and she takes out an apple, and she's saying, "Repeat after me, Kenny. This is an apple." And Kenny says, "This is like an apple." And the teacher is stunned and no, this is an apple. And Kenny says, "This represents an apple." And on and on. And for some reason, Kenny, he just cannot learn this and is refusing actually to confess the truth of what the teacher is saying. But notice that what the teacher wanted was for the student to hear the truth, but also to repeat it back to show that they understood and they believed it. And so that is what confessing the truth is. This is an apple. And so that's what God wants from us. In fact, we can think of that as we come to the communion table later when we think of the words of Jesus when he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And that Jesus is not telling us to repeat back, "This is like your body," or "This represents your body," but "This is your body." And that's what God is desiring from us. So we can think of this confessing kind of like an echo, all right? What happens when you go into like a canyon or a cave or something with a really hard, flat surface? And you say something loud enough, it's going to bounce back at you and just repeat it. And that's what our confessions are like. So as we come to God's word, we are to take what he says to us and repeat it back. That's why for our confession of faith today, we confessed, "Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead, and I am saved." Because that's what God's word said to us in Romans 10:9 here. These truths, and it called for us to believe them and to repeat them. And so anytime that you are taking God's word and you accept it and you repeat it back to him, knowing that it is truth, that is confessing to him. We also heard earlier in the service, though, from 1 John, when it said that if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in us or in you. To apply it to you directly there. The truth is not in you if you say that you have no sin. And so when we think about this, when God's word tells us that we have a problem with sin and it calls us a sinner, we can't get away from that and say anything else. "Well, it was an accident. It's not that big of a deal. I'm not really that bad. There's still some good in me." Any of these things, making excuses for ourselves, trying to soften the blow of what God has said, that is not confessing the truth. That is not confessing your sin. Just as if we were to alter anything about Jesus or the truths of the gospel, that would not be confessing your faith. So we are to actually take what God's word says to us and to not alter it, but then to repeat it back. "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I am unworthy. And Jesus, you are Lord. And God raised you from the dead." And so God is calling us to confess, to repeat back to him. But notice too that this is not just some ritual that we go through. This isn't something where I gave you the magic formula, some creed. Here's the right words to say. Now, can you repeat them back? Right? It's not just head knowledge. It's not just like a parrot coming and repeating it back with really no thought to it or anything in the heart. In fact, it says that we are to believe this in our heart. These cannot be separated. And to honestly, truly be able to confess with your mouth, it needs to be coming from your heart. And so you could even be in here, even regularly, saying the right words, and that's good. But if it is not something that you believe in your heart, that's not a genuine confession. In fact, it's a lie, it's a show. And so God is showing us that salvation is provided for people who confess the truth about Jesus and the salvation that he provided for us. but believing it in our hearts. And that one, then, is to be saved. You know, just another thing to point out here before we move into the next section here. I want to point out that this is not some kind of legalism where you need to figure this out on your own and with your own strength produce this in your heart and then produce the right actions of confessing all of the right things. Because, one, you could foolishly pursue that and try to do it all on your own, and you would never achieve it. But also you could despair thinking, well, it's hopeless because I'm not that good at believing. I struggle with doubt. And I don't even always know the right words to say. But I wanna let you know that like an echo where it's just a wall or something inanimate, when God speaks, it can bounce back. And unless we are resisting and fighting and altering God's word, he will work this in us. This is his gracious work. And notice too that who started the talking? God did, didn't he? He is the one who spoke first, and we are called to repeat it back to him. But that speaking to us first is gracious. God coming down to us. If you were to look in the verses before this, it talks about, you know, who could ascend up to heaven and do these different things? Well, we don't have to, because heaven came down to earth. Jesus came down to earth, and he approached us. And so God is graciously at work in us. As we move on here to this second section, I'm going to call this, "We are all in the same boat," in verses 11 through 13. And I'll read it again here. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I want you to notice some of the words that are used in there. All, everyone, all. Okay? I think we're supposed to get the point that this is all-inclusive. And clearly, that's what God's point is. And if it wasn't any more clear, then he's saying there's no difference between Jew and Greek, because that would be probably where you would think that there would be some distinguishing going on between people. But this is actually both a humbling thing and a very encouraging thing. First of all, we're all in the same boat because all of us are guilty before the Lord. And we have to be humbled by this, that there is not any one of us who is good enough on our own or worthy enough because of either our actions or because of a group that we're associated with or anything else. There's no distinction. God doesn't look at any one of us and say, "You are worthy of what I'm offering." Not one of us. In fact, if you were to go back in Romans here, especially chapter 3, you would see that all of us have sinned and are guilty. None of us seek the Lord. None of us on our own believe in him and confess the truth, you know, of Jesus. None of us confess rightly on our own. We're all unworthy. But here's another truth to this that's encouraging, is that God is the same. He is the God of all people, and really, more than this being about us, this is about who God is. Because God shows no partiality. He is the God who doesn't show favoritism. And he is a gracious and merciful God. And he is calling to who? To just some? To the good? To a certain group of people? No, to everyone, to all people. And so God is calling out to everyone, and we are all in this same boat together, lest you deceive yourself and think that somehow you are the exception to the rule. You can say then, "I am unworthy, I am a sinner before the Lord." But God never changes, and he shows no partiality, and he is calling even to me, to every one of us, and graciously calling us to himself that we might be saved. And this last section here, verses 4, 14 through 17. We see a process being laid out. It says, there's a series of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, imagine, if you could think for a moment, of someone that you know that is not a believer, someone that we would understand to be lost and not on their way to heaven. How in the world are they going to be saved if no one ever tells them the truth? Think about that for yourself. If you are a Christian, how could you have ever become a Christian if nobody ever told you the good news of Jesus? You wouldn't be saved. We see that here because this is God's process that he has laid out. There needs to be someone. They need something to believe in order for them to call on God. But how are they to believe in him if they've never heard? So there needs to be somebody sharing the news. How are they to hear without someone preaching? If you're going to hear it, somebody needs to say it. How are they to preach unless someone sends them? And so we see that God is in this process of sending people to share or preach the good news so that people would hear it, and when they hear it, that they would believe it. And when they would believe it, then they would confess or call on him. And so this brings up a number of points here, but I want to focus on a couple of them here. First thing is that for you and for me, we needed somebody to come and share the good news with us in order for us to hear it, believe it, and confess it, or pray and call on God. And so we need to see in this then that in our life, God has used the Word of God, the Bible, the gospel of Jesus. He's used this message to come to us, that we would hear it and believe, that we might be saved, having confessed in the Lord. But also, he calls us into this ministry because God is using people. And it may seem like a foolish way for it to happen, a foolish communication method. I mean, to be honest, I feel foolish all of the time, getting up here in front of you and as a spokesperson for God, especially when I think about my own weaknesses and my own failures. Who am I to speak to you? But you know what? God has chosen to work through humble vessels to communicate his message of salvation, to actually save people through it. He's also used other humble things like bread and wine or grape juice, fruit of the vine. Something else pretty humble, the waters of baptism. But in these things, in these humble things, God is delivering his truth. And through his truth, he saves people. The message that Jesus has died for us and has risen from the dead. And if we believe in him, we can be forgiven and saved forever. And so God works through this. And this is a very timely message for us as we think about the Sunday school year here and all the teaching that we're going to be doing this year. Confirmation starting up. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. But this is a message for all of us. But think about then that this message of Jesus is coming through you. And you might feel really inadequate for the task, either because you don't feel that confident in what you know about the scriptures, or you're recognizing your own weakness. Just recognize that this is the way that God has chosen to work, and he will work through you. Those of you who believe in him and who trust in him, he works through preaching and teaching like Sunday school, youth group, and Bible studies. He works through Bible translation so people could read the Bible in their own language and hear it and believe it, and then confess the truth. through personal evangelism. I know a number of you have been involved in sharing your faith with people one-on-one. Through Christian books, conversations with coworkers, neighbors, strangers, and friends. And God uses sent proclaimers to proclaim the good news. So I want every one of you to hear this. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you are an official teacher or preacher or not. Every one of you is being sent to proclaim the good news. And it will look different in your life. But if you really believe these things in your heart, the natural outflow of this will be that you confess it with your mouth. And if you're not confessing it with your mouth, there's probably a problem somewhere. Maybe you do believe in your heart and you just need to be asking the Lord to help you with your fears or your weakness or maybe even your laziness or not caring enough about your neighbor. And the Lord will help you if you call on Him with those prayers. But also, there might be unbelief behind all of this, because if you are not actually sharing your faith, do you really believe it? But I want to comfort you again with this truth, that if you hold on to this message that Jesus is the Lord God, and that you believe that in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not about your works. It's about what God has done for you in coming down to earth, in speaking to you, and offering His promises to you. And you can hold on to that and say, I am saved. And you can say that with total confidence because Jesus is Lord and God raised Him from the dead. Let us pray. Well, Lord God, we thank You for these truths. And we ask that You would help us to believe them. Lord, we are so weak and we tend to stray from You. Lord, help us to cling to Your word and also to love our neighbors and to share this truth with them that they might be saved. Even through the use of our humble mouths, Lord, use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your hymnals, or actually in your bulletins to